How are we going to govern ourselves? And governance is how we operate, how we structure ourselves to carry out the work of God. And so we're going to look at what the Bible tells us about that particular subject. And we're going to answer some questions, because if you were around the church and back when we came in the 70s and the 80s, then there was a certain approach that we had to government, and we had certain lessons to learn. And I think we've learned some of those. I think we still have some lessons to learn. And a question that we have to ask in regard to governance is this: is there one specific form of government that the Bible advocates? So does the Bible give us one specific form of government that is the one that God wants us to govern ourselves by? Some think that there is a specific form of government, and those who feel this way, we could summarize their view is that there is one structure under which Christians should operate, and any other structure is wrong. In the Church of God, that form of government was conceived as government from the top down. And if you were around in the 60s and 70s, that was mentioned quite a bit. And is that the case, that that is the one form of government? Or has God, through various forms of governance down through the centuries, I mean, he's governed people in different ways and allowed people to have different forms of government. So we'll look at that and analyze it here today. In October, we will be going to various locations to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which portrays the kingdom of God. And when the Feast of Tabernacles is here, it pictures the fact that there will be a reality when Christ will come and Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the kingdom will be here in its fullness. But we're not at that point yet. That's something yet to come, something that we look forward to. And as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we go to the feast and we focus on that, because that's something we hope for. We hope that it will come, and we hope to be very much a part of it. So God wants us all to be a part of his government. One scripture that applies to that was already quoted in the sermonette, but another scripture is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. There it says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, was firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and has made us, made those in the church as kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That is a promise that we all look forward to. That's why we are a part of the church, and God is working in our lives to prepare us for that opportunity, because we're going to have the opportunity to rule under Christ in that kingdom. Revelation 5, verse 10 says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Those aren't just fanciful things, but those are realities that God invites us to be a part of. So, Revelation 20 was already quoted. I won't go there again. But as you go to Revelation 19, it says that Christ is coming, and Christ is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords after his second coming. And we will reign with him throughout the time of the millennial kingdom and beyond. With all of that in mind, what should all of us as members of the body of Christ, the church, be learning when it comes to godly governance? Does it matter? Is it something that we should be learning? I believe as we go through this, you'll see clearly that it is something we should be learning. So is godly governance a structure? Is it a form that is set up and used? Or is there a method by which we should govern, or is it both a structure and a method by which we should govern ourselves? So what does the Bible itself really teach about godly governance? We want to try to answer that. And so we're going to do this in my sermon here titled Godly Governance. So probably all of you have caught on to that. And we're going to look here in today at the key to godly governance. So what is the key to godly governance? So the first question we want to answer is this: what is the key to godly governance? Where would we go to find a scripture that's going to answer the question, what is the key to godly governance? Interestingly, it is found in the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon, and Solomon was inspired by God, and God gave him a great deal of wisdom, and so he brought out this point about godly governance, which we'll take a look at. And he's talking about a foundational principle to good governance that God would be pleased with. The proverb we want to look at is Proverb 29, verse 2. Proverbs 29, verse 2. And there it says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. So when you have the righteous ruling over a people, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So if you have somebody that is serving as a ruler in a godly manner, the people rejoice. Yes, he has the authority to rule, but he does it in a way that is pleasing to God, and the result is the people under his rule rejoice. Because the decisions and the approach that ruler will take is going to allow the people to prosper, the people to be able to be benefited in the greatest way possible. As you look at our world in which we live, the majority of the people do not enjoy godly governance. That there is godly governance is a rare thing. And most people don't live under godly governance. In fact, they live in difficult circumstances because their government is not a good government, a godly government. And unfortunately, many rulers in this world basically are tyrants, and they rule for their own benefit and for the goals that they want, and they're really not concerned about their people. You have many people that basically milk their country financially, and they end up with huge bank accounts, but all of that does not contribute to their people prospering. So Proverbs 29, verse 2 is most assuredly a fundamental principle in regard to godly governance. But is that all there is to it? If you look at it and you just understand what's said there, is that it? Do we have to look for more depth that God wants us to understand about that? As you look at that, it talks about when the righteous are in authority, and the question we have to ask is, who are the righteous? Who are the righteous? Because that's a crucial part of the whole proverb and its application. And as you think about the righteous, how would you define the righteous? How would you define it? Let's look at Psalm 119, just one verse there. Psalm 119, verse 172. It tells us who the righteous are. Psalm 119, verse 172, it defines righteousness for us. It says there, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Yes, and all God's commandments are righteousness because they define the way that we should live, the way that we should interact with God, and we should operate with one another. And as we understand what is being said there about righteousness and we put it into practice, then we're going to be able to have a society that is going to be blessed and in which the people will rejoice. So as you look at that, does that mean that individuals who believe God's laws and even strive to live by God's laws are righteous? So you're striving to keep God's laws, and are those the righteous? In one sense, they are, but that doesn't define righteousness in its truest sense, because it's much deeper than that. As you go back to the time of the Pharisees in ancient Judah, the Pharisees were righteous. Paul was a Pharisee. He said that he was righteous according to the law. Basically, he didn't have anything to regret in practicing Judaism. He was in the forefront of it, and he sought to keep God's law and was diligent in doing so, but he came to realize that his whole understanding of what righteousness was flawed. So the approach that he had learned and been trained in, he came to see is not righteousness as God defines it. And so he had to repent, and he had to come to understand what righteousness is in the truest sense. But he did not understand that until God called him when he was on the road to Damascus, and he said, Paul, why are you basically persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting me and my people? And he went through a transformational experience, and he was a completely changed person after God confronted him. And as we realize that, we have to realize as you look, and what Paul was practicing and what the Jews were practicing was righteousness in the sense of human righteousness. They were doing it through their own striving and their own abilities, and that's not what God wants. That's good in one sense, but it's not what God wants. God wants us to be righteous in the terms that he defines in the scriptures. As you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us a fundamental point about righteousness. And it says, there is none, that is none in the human realm who is righteous. No, not one. And you're not going to become righteous through your own striving and your own application of the law. I can't do it. You can't do it. No one can do it. So we can accept that conclusion. And in a way, you could see that as discouraging. But the way to righteousness is not blocked. It's open to us if we seek to understand it and then to apply it. So as you look at Proverbs 29, we have to realize that we have to go deeper in what God is talking about when it talks about righteousness and understand it from a spiritual perspective. What did Paul tell us through the prophet Jeremiah? He told us something fundamental about the human condition. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's just the way we are fundamentally as human beings. And we can be striving to be righteous. We can be striving to apply God's laws. But as human beings, we're weak. And unfortunately, it's very hard for us to be righteous. So what God wants us to do is rightly understand what righteousness is and be yielded to him, because it is God who makes us righteous when you get right down to it. Humanly speaking, we have to realize that we're flawed, and as human beings, we can be striving for righteousness, but even though you're trying to do the right thing, carnal nature is in each and every one of us. And so it's easy for us to, well, I don't really like that person, or somebody's done something to us, so we're going to be a little vindictive. We can do all of those things, and we can be striving for righteousness, but we don't fully understand it, and we don't have God's Spirit working in us to help us to see more clearly what God wants. So let's then take a look at who are the righteous. Who are the righteous who will be ruling with Jesus Christ? Now, when we look at Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, it's speaking of rejoicing when the righteous are in authority. And we have to make a distinction between human righteousness and godly righteousness. There is a distinction between the two, a distinction between godly righteousness and human righteousness. You see, in order for godly governance to prevail, then you first have to have godly righteousness. And it's not a product of human beings. It's a product of God. It's something that God produces. And there's only one way to have godly righteousness. And how is that? That's through Jesus Christ living in my life and yours. It is God who works in us to produce godly righteousness. In fact, we're all sinners, and we can't be righteous unless God declares us righteous by applying the blood of the Lamb to our sins. And therefore, God attributes righteousness to me, and he attributes righteousness to you, and he lives in us through his Spirit to help us and guide us in practicing God's way of life. And it is something that is a product of God. It's not me, it's not you, because none of us is going to stand before God and say, hey, look at me. I was so outstandingly righteous. None of us are going to be able to say that. We're going to have to come before God and recognize that we have only become righteous because God has worked in our life. It's not me, it's not you. It's not knowing God's laws. It's not trying to keep the laws. It's a matter of yielding to God and allowing God's Spirit to work in us. That's the only way that we can become truly righteous, and we can learn and grow and mature so that we can practice godly righteousness. So Proverbs 29 verse 2 is the key to godly governance. But we have to understand it more deeply than just, well, if I keep God's law and promote God's law, that's going to be enough. No, it's not. It has to be God working in my life and your life and helping us to properly rule in order to produce a godly outcome. So we could restate Proverbs 29, verse 2, in a little bit different way. We could say, when those with godly righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, are in authority, the people rejoice. And those who will rule under Jesus Christ in the world to come will be those who have yielded to God and have produced godly fruits in their lives. So, and as you look at the human realm and you have people that rule, we see that there aren't many of them, if any of them, who would be considered godly, righteous in a godly sense. They don't understand it, and they rule the best they can as human beings. And even though they may strive to live by godly laws, they usually fall short because human nature is too pervasive and predominant. And as you look at godly governance, think about it. How is it going to be? There's going to be no prejudice. God isn't prejudiced. God is not prejudiced toward anyone. God rules, and there is no pride or vanity, but humanly, there is pride or vanity. We've been watching a particular program that talks about governance, and it's interesting to watch how it plays out in the program, and there's a lot of vanity, a lot of pettiness, a lot of people doing one thing or another. I know we went to see a particular display here in Houston about a line of kings, and as you read about each of the kings and their families, it wasn't so good, especially in the early days. They're killing each other, assassinating, and all of this. And they were kings, yes, but that was not godly governance in action. As you look at God, God shows no partiality. God doesn't play politics. He's not self-serving. God is love and always makes every decision. Every word he says and every action he takes is based on outgoing concern. And he always is seeking what is best for his creation. That's godly rulership. That's godly governance. That's the way he approaches it. And this all points out something of primary importance when it comes to godly governance. It tells us that the bottom line key to godly governance is the righteousness of God in those in those who God has put into places of leadership or authority. And that's what we're learning to do today. We are learning, okay, if I have a responsibility as a leader in the church, or I'm serving the church, then what approach are we going to take? The approach is to follow God's example. Follow Christ's example in how we exercise our duties, how we exercise our authority, and we're learning so that when the opportunity comes, we're going to be ready. That's what was being talked about today, that we're going to be ready to assume those offices that God will delegate to all of us. So one thing that we have to realize is that there is no structure or form of governance that will work properly apart from godly righteousness being exercised. So you know what? If you set up a democracy or a republic or a certain form of government, it doesn't impact you as an individual. Just because you're in a republic or a democracy or a communist culture, whatever it may be, that doesn't impact whether you're going to be right in the way that you live. In fact, if you adopt some of the principles that are promoted by various systems, you're going to be way off the mark. And God says you need to be ready for it by learning what it is and putting it into practice. And when it comes to church governance, we could say that the depth of true conversion is really the key to successful godly governance. So the structure or form of godly governance is not the key. You can have all kinds of structures, but it depends how you act as a leader and how you act as somebody under that leadership. That makes a difference. That how do you react? How do you conduct yourself? Structure or form of governance is not the key. As we've learned over the years, there are many forms of governance that God can work through. And he did, as you look at the scriptures. There can be many ways that the church can be structured and function. Now, we've heard that there's only one form of governance that's acceptable for the church, and that's government from the top down. Can the government from the top down work? It certainly can. But it's not the only form of governance that can work. So you've had various forms of government throughout the history of the world and under God's rule, and they can work or not work, and it depends on the conduct of the individual that's ruling and the conduct of the people over whom that person is ruling. And some forms may work better than others. That's certainly true. And some forms may work better at certain times in history than others. And some forms of governance are more conducive to helping the governed achieve spiritual growth and maturity. I would say that as God established the church and he poured out his spirit on the church, that God gave man the greatest opportunity for developing the ability to implement godly governance that's ever been. We have that opportunity. Regardless of what form or structure is used, it will only succeed to the degree that the righteousness of God is practiced. People who are being governed practice it, and the rulers practice it. So the righteousness of God is the key to the whole thing. So sadly, going back to the beginning of our organization, there was some debate about what the proper approach to governance is. And unfortunately, some people said, well, I don't think the way you guys organized is the right way. And we've had various splits and contention over that particular issue. But really, the structure was not the issue. And I would say that, unfortunately, that's carnal nature playing itself out. So how can we prove from the Bible this structure is not the key? I mean, we can prove it from the Bible, so how do we do that? Interestingly, nowhere in God's Word does it reveal one specific form of governance that we are to be using as human beings in governing other human beings. Even those who have God's Holy Spirit, some say that the structure is the key, but if we examine the Bible honestly, that's not in there. The structure is not the important thing. As you go back to Genesis chapter 1, what does God tell man? He says, I'm giving you dominion. Okay, dominion means you get to rule, but he doesn't spell out what that rule is. He doesn't tell us in Genesis chapter 1 what that rule is. You have dominion, and God expected you to have dominion, but exactly what that is not defined. Now, God operated from a certain perspective and approach, and we can learn from that, but God didn't say, this is how you have to do it. God left it up to man, because man's going to learn certain lessons as a result of that. So the Bible nowhere reveals God's government on earth as being one particular form or structure. He doesn't reveal that. He's left it to us to learn, and in order that we can rightly and properly yield to Christ in the future. When you examine history, it reveals that man has experimented with many forms of government. Some have been more successful than others. Some have failed miserably. You have all sorts of ideas, and God said, well, I'm going to let you have the opportunity to try that out. So when you come before me at some point in the future, you'll say, well, you know, that didn't work out at all. In fact, it was a dismal failure. Some things worked better than others, and we'll be able to determine that as well. So no structure or form of governance can account for or control the inherent weaknesses and shortcomings of man. So you can rule as, and you can you control the people over whom you rule? You can try, and people have tried, but that doesn't work very well. I know that, you know, as I was a young minister, I was trained that I was in charge. I was in authority. And I determined what we would do or not do. And coming from that mindset, I thought, well, you know what? I'm in charge. And I remember working for somebody else. And I said, you know what? I'm in charge. All the trains are going to run exactly on time. Well, I learned pretty quickly that human beings don't operate that way, and they don't always cooperate with me. I may be in charge, but that's not necessarily, I don't have the power to get them to do what's right. They've got to determine to do what's right. I can teach what's right. I can seek to practice what's right, but they have to learn and do it themselves. And the hope is that you can apply the principles enough to be at peace, to be able to promote peace and to promote growth in the church. And that's what God wants us to learn to do. But there's one example that we can go to that shows us, even if you have perfect government, even if you have perfect government, it's not necessarily going to go perfectly. If you go back to the time when heaven and earth was established, as God brought about the original creation. This is before man is created. So you have God and Jesus Christ, and they bring the earth and the universe into being. And who's in charge? God. So what would you expect from God? It's going to be perfect government. And God created the angels, but the angels had free moral agency. They got the opportunity to choose the path that they would follow. And God's government was perfect. I'm sure if you went back to that time, you would find there's never been a perfect government such as this. But Satan, the one who became Satan, didn't like it. He didn't like God's plan. He didn't like the way God did things. And he decided, you know what? I'm pretty amazing, and I should be in charge. And that's what he did. He began to chomp under God's rule, and eventually he led a rebellion of a third of the angels against God, seeking to unseat him from rulership, and he wanted to be in charge. And thankfully, God said, no, we're not going to let you be in charge because you have violated your office. I gave you an office, and I watched how you exercised your office, and I've seen your attitude deteriorate, and I've seen that you have infected all of these other angels, a third of them. And you've basically led them in a rebellion against my government. But you know, if it was a perfect government, wouldn't you expect it to be perfect? How could you have a revolution basically to overthrow God under that perfect government? Just even if it's a perfect government, people can be unhappy with it for carnal reasons. I see it my way. I want to do it my way. And so they rebelled against God, and God said, nope, that's enough of that. And he basically put the rebellion down, and he corralled Satan and the demons in Tartaru, where they're bound, and they have to live with those limitations. And God allows them some freedom, but it's limited under God's control. So as you look at the structure that God established before, as he established the heaven and the earth, it was perfect. But perfect structure does not mean perfect results, because you have people that can make their own choices. So godly righteousness is the key in both leadership and the followers, for those who are leading and those who are led. So that's the key. So God was perfect. God the Father was perfect. The one we know as Jesus Christ was perfect in the way that they exercised their dominion. And you look at the righteous angels, they were doing the same thing. But you had a group of angels that decided, we don't want to do that. And they went their own way, and they rejected the righteous path. They rejected God, and they rejected his way of doing things. So let's look at what God's original intent for mankind was. As I said, as you go to Genesis chapter 1, you find that God said, I'm going to give you dominion. You have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth. You have dominion over everything. You have the opportunity to rule over it. The question is, how are you going to rule? When he said you have dominion, he did not mean things like to pollute the water, to kill all the buffalo, to wipe out certain species of birds. He didn't mean that. That's wrong dominion. That's the exercise of wrong dominion. That's human nature. You know, you're just going to wipe out a whole species at times, and God, that was never God's intent when God gave man dominion. But man wants to exercise dominion in his own way. And you have certain things like that. God expected them to exercise dominion in a positive and productive way based upon God's way of give and outgoing concern. God tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, that God formed man out of the ground, and he formed the beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam, and Adam was allowed to name them. So what was God doing when he allowed man to name all the animals? The purpose was he wanted to teach him some lessons, and he gave him the opportunity to name those creatures. And Adam did name all of them. And one of the things that Adam learned through the naming of the animals, he saw there were quite a few animals that had mates. And he saw, wait a minute, they all have mates. Kangaroos have mates, donkeys have mates, you know, all these different creatures have mates, and I don't have one. And God wanted him to see that he was alone. It was him by himself. And so then God created Eve, and he had a partner in having dominion over the earth. And as God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And as you look at that helper, she was to be an ally helper, someone that's allied with him and working with him, and they're working together in harmony and unity to exercise dominion over the earth. He didn't mean that she was to be just a servant. That was not his intention at all. Eve was created from and was to be the leader of the family, as confirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. So he talks about the different roles and responsibilities there. God also tells us in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, something that's important for us to understand as people living in this world. It says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and so he's speaking to a group of people that are a part of the church, but they live in Rome. They're part of the Roman Empire. And he tells them, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That is, be subject to the governing authorities, even of the Roman Empire. Good emperors, bad emperors, good rulers, bad rulers. But I have allowed them to take an office. It says, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so God giving them authority is not the problem. They have the authority, but what are they going to do with it? It's just like you have dominion. What are you going to do with it? Sadly, authority in the hands of men can be misused, as we've readily seen throughout history, and sadly we see sometimes in our own experience, and we realize that when people get power, sometimes they don't use it very well. But God expected them to. And God laid out for them how to live. And he said, there's a tree, two trees in the garden. And he was representing something to the first two people that he created. And he said, there's a path that's going to lead to death and to disaster. And the outcome is not good. Now, you can make all sorts of choices because of your observation. But that's a difficult path that leads to death and to destruction. But as you look at the other tree, the tree of life, if you follow that path, it represented a path. It represented a path that man was to follow. So as you look at this particular subject, God intended mankind to be governed by God by choosing to eat of the tree of life. In essence, to practice that way of life that is conducive to being in harmony with God, being in harmony with your mate, being in harmony with the creation. And man had a choice. And man had to believe God and allow God to govern his life first. That's what we have to do. So as you look at the dealings we have with rulers, you know, we have to deal with rulers on the job. We sometimes have a wonderful boss, and sometimes we have a difficult boss. And the question is, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with it? So we see that coming into the picture there, as you think about how man is going to rule, Satan comes into the picture. And unfortunately, people, Adam and Eve, fell prey to Satan. Eve was deceived. Adam gave in to what Satan offered and ate of the forbidden tree. And as a result of that, we've gone through the history of the world and the challenges that come with it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, which talks about rulership and gives us some insight into it. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, this is a statement that Jesus Christ made. Christ said, he called them to himself and he said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. I'm in charge. I make the decisions. You're going to do it my way or else. And those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. This is not the way Christians operate, like is normally the case with the world. It says, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Yes, you're to be a servant. Now, you have lots of people that call themselves public servants, But when you look at them, do they really serve the public? Sadly, no. But that's what you're to be. You are to be a servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Let him be your servant. Let him be your bond slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. Christ didn't come as a king ruling over people as a king. He came as a servant. He came to serve all of us, and he did so by laying down his life as a ransom for many. You notice the model that's given to us as husbands. What does it say? Just like Jesus Christ, you are to lay down your life for your wife. Christ is the model. Christ is the model. And it's so very challenging to follow that, but that's the model that we are to follow. So Satan works the system, and he seeks to promote certain ideas that are at odds with God. He wants people to despise authority. He wants people to be anti-authority, and you see lots of that in the world in which we live. We see people who despise authority, people who are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to despise, to speak evil of dignitaries. That's the satanic mindset. So that's not the path we want to follow. We want to follow the path that Christ set for all of us. And let's say we live in a world that where not everybody is going in the right direction, and they tend to promote the wrong direction. So for all of us as Christians, if we're being pushed to go in the wrong direction, what do? We can't give in to it. We try to be respectful, but we can't give in to it and go along with it. If we're asked to do something that is unacceptable in God's sight, we have to say, I can't do that. You look at, go back to Acts chapter 5, and Peter and John were going into the temple, and they were preaching Jesus Christ and promoting God's way of life. And the people in charge said, look, you guys need to knock that off. That's unacceptable to us. And what did Peter say? He said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So we have to evaluate, what does God want us to do? And that's what we've got to do, as opposed to what men are trying to get us to do. So at the end, I'll end here today, and to summarize part this particular sermon, the bottom line key to godly governance is godly righteousness. And godly righteousness is only established in my life and your life as we come to repentance, and God's Spirit is given to us as we are baptized and hands are laid on us, and God's Spirit begins to work in us. And it leads us to understand the truth, to be able to see, this is how I should live. This is right. This is good and pleasing to God, and I want to yield to God's Spirit and put that into practice. And that's what we're striving to do, because that approach leads to God's laws becoming a part of us, being written in our hearts. It's part of us. And so when we face a challenge or a temptation or pressure, God's Spirit leads us to say, you don't want to do that. Our hearts are pricked. Or if we do something we shouldn't do, then our hearts will be pricked and we can repent. But the goal is for God's Spirit to work in us in order to produce the fruits that God wants to see. And as we walk in the Spirit, we understand the spiritual things. We seek to apply the spiritual things. We seek to yield to God. Then we're going to grow. We're going to be readied for rulership in the kingdom of God. So hopefully that helps you to better understand some things about godly governance. You know, as godly governance is exercised, the people truly will rejoice. And we have the opportunity to learn about godly governance, practice it, and in the future as we do practice it, and we're among people and we're given our assignments, then the people will rejoice. That's the beauty of the coming kingdom of God. People will truly rejoice by what we're able to implement as God's people. So thanks to everybody for your attention, and please have a great remainder of the Sabbath.